Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and verses 23 through to the beginning of chapter 5. And I think we should start at verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. It's a strange contrast that as I deliver this sermon, both to friends here in All Souls Church in Langham Place and to those listening to the recording of what I say, including on our worldwide website within the next few hours, it's a strange contrast that the airwaves at this moment are full of the news of the US attack upon the Taliban regime, whose headquarters are based upon Kabul, capital of Afghanistan. When I think about the good news of the gospel, for many people at the moment around the world, it is rather bad news. First, the terrorist attack on the USA city of New York, and then the present outbreak of the hostilities, and the whole world is watching. The whole world's eyes are riveted on Kabul at this moment. So for many present, it's perhaps a bad time, even bad news. But we must go on and say that this passage is fairly applicable to us as we listen and think together about it, because it was bad news when those people flocked to hear Jesus. Faced by, what were they faced by? An oppressive Roman occupying power. They had no liberty. And secondly, they were under the pressure of the most crippling religious system almost ever known, that of the austere, joyless world of the straight-laced Pharisees. There was no joy in the Pharisaic system, and the religious system of Judah, a completely ossified, it provided nothing for the people, no personal satisfaction at all. There was very little good news for the people of Jesus' day. Well, so when he comes into the scene, into Galilee, bringing with him the good news of the kingdom, I think we should be encouraged and say to ourselves, this good news, other people also will wish to flock towards around the world at the present time. It's when the foundations are being shaken that we then start to look for something that is unshakable. And the only unshakable thing there is, ladies and gentlemen, is the kingdom of God. So when we look back at the Old Testament, look at the days of Assyria, the greatest war machine the world up to then had ever seen, threatening tiny Judah. The people there shook. But the Assyrians fell. They fell on a single day. Then came Babylon, even worse, Nebuchadnezzar and his terrible army, and the capture of those people of God, and the days of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. But the Babylonian system was not to last long, not too long. Remember the reign of those different kings of Babylon, and how Belshazzar had that feast, and in one night the whole kingdom fell, and in came the Persians. Then the Persians went on for a while. They seemed indomitable, but they were succeeded by the Seleucid kingdom of the Greeks. Then came the Romans, and here were the Romans of the New Testament. They haunt the New Testament. All that we read in the New Testament has as a background the Roman Empire, dominating everything, the biggest empire the world had ever seen. Grinding, stamping, ruling, oh, wonderful buildings. But nevertheless, they affected every part of the then known world, and certainly Britain. So as we think of today and the difficult news around the world, we come back to Jesus and the good news of the kingdom. Look at it again. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. So, readers of the New Testament will search in vain for a single picture or description of the kingdom in Jesus' teaching. Instead, he would say, "You're interested in the kingdom of God? Let me give you some snapshots." When I was visiting Africa in Zimbabwe some years ago and I saw the Victorian Falls for myself the first time, I rang home that night and I heard on the other end of the telephone, "Have you seen it?" I said, "Yes." "Have you photographed it?" I said, "Yeah. All of it." I said, "It's impossible to photograph all of it. It's 1 mile across. It's the biggest thing of its kind I've ever seen in the whole of my life. All I can do is to take lots of photographs of it." And that's what I did. Same with the kingdom of God. You can only take snapshots of it because it is the biggest thing going. And if you haven't understood, if we haven't understood what the kingdom of God is, we've missed out actually on the biggest thing of all, the one thing that is totally unshakable. And somehow people sensed that in the words and in the deeds of this man, this stranger on the shores of Galilee, there was solidity. There was reliability, and they were going to flock to him by the thousand. He would say, "You're interested in the kingdom of God? Give you a snapshot. It's like someone sowing seed. It's like a good seed growing alongside weeds in a big field. There have to be some sorting out going on. It's like a tiny grain of mustard seed that grew into a huge tree. Kingdom of God, it's like yeast working its way steadily through the dough when you're making bread. The kingdom of God, well, it's like a field," said Jesus, "containing a treasure trove that a man blew all his savings on so as to acquire it. The kingdom of God, it's like a dealer in pearls who sold up everything when finally he got the chance to buy the big one. The kingdom of God, like a great catch of fish in a net that ultimately had to be sorted into the acceptable and the rejects. So some sorting out has to be done, some sifting out." And that's just from one chapter only, the 13th chapter of Matthew alone. I like the touch very much when at the end of that section, Jesus asks his listeners, "Have you understood all these things?" And they say, "Yeah, we have." But they hadn't. They'd hardly begun to get it. And we find it difficult. The picture only slowly was to build up. What is this kingdom like? The good news of the kingdom. Here he is preaching it. What's it like? Well, steadily the picture was coming together. The kingdom has small beginnings. That seemed to be one part of it. It advances slowly and unspectacularly. That is why the average person in the world can't even begin to see the kingdom. Because it happens in an unseen, unsung way. Works in an unseen way like the yeast in the dough. It grows side by side along with evil and error, so that sometimes it's difficult to pick out the one from the other until the day of judgment. And then what about its members? They're not in one country. They're in every country by now. Its members are drawn from every part because it is a universal kingdom. And when it's discovered, when it's entered personally, then it's the source of true joy and fulfillment in a person's life. And then it outprices everything in sight. It requires sacrifice and surrender. That's part of it. It's worth it. It culminates and concludes in an eternal separation of the good from the evil, of the true from the counterfeit. And even then, have we given a definition of the kingdom? Not quite. The good news of the kingdom, what is it? Well, if we know the New Testament a little bit, we'll notice that in these gospel books about the life of Jesus, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a great deal of emphasis made by Jesus about the kingdom of God. He's always talking about it. Then, once we're past his death and resurrection and ascension, we come to the teaching of Christ's apostles in the letters of the New Testament, the epistles, as they've often been called. No, we shouldn't call them epistles because people get wrong about it. A schoolboy once wrote in his religious education essay that the epistles were the wives of the apostles. That is not right. The epistles were letters, the letters of the New Testament. Now, once we're into those letters, the emphasis has changed. Now it's supremely on Christ himself, and it becomes obvious to us that by then the apostles had got it right about the kingdom of God, that it has become inseparable from the person of the King himself, Jesus. That's what's happened by the time you get to the New Testament letters. So you have, in the Gospel, it talks about people like Joseph of Arimathea, what were they doing? Waiting for the kingdom of God. Come to the New Testament, and we find that the Christians are told to wait for the coming of the Lord. Christ himself personifies the kingdom. And maybe we can come out with a definition of it before this sermon is through. For the time being, let's think again about Jesus as he comes into Galilee. Matthew 4, verse 23, he went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. What is he doing? Why, he is doing a very great deal of good among the people. Teaching, preaching, healing, building up, encouraging, loving, doing good. So here is much, much more than a sort of mercurial figure who can give rousing speeches. It's not that. Jesus is laying down a remarkable deposit of credibility. There are plenty of leaders across history who've been able to say a good word. They've been able to engage in spellbinding oratory often. But Jesus does more than write checks with his mouth. He can deliver the goods. It's very interesting that as he makes his earthly debut, there's evidently a frenzy of activity from the demonic underworld. Have you noticed that in Mark's Gospel? So as you do the Christianity Explored course at All Souls Church, that's one of the things that emerges from the study of Mark's Gospel. Tremendous activity from the underworld as Jesus arrives physically, earthly, upon the scene. The kingdom of evil spirits and spells and magic and demon possession in great profusion, far more than is evidenced back in the Old Testament. What is happening? Why is this good news of the kingdom is being proclaimed by Jesus? That whole unseen world of rebellious evil is recognizing the mastery of its superior. That this kingdom that is being preached finds its center and its head in none other than this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And that he's come there in Matthew's Gospel here to establish a bridgehead against them. And that when his work here on earth is done, then all that his followers in the church from then on need to do is to preach, pray, and command the evil kingdom of darkness, to apply the gospel to it, and Satan and his supporters have no option but to retreat. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we can expect the kingdom of darkness to retreat. We have the right to insist that it retreats. We may do so. And all around the world at this moment, we're quite sure that members of Christ's kingdom are praying hard about this international situation. Are you praying? I must pray. In the fellowship groups, there should be a period of time dedicated to prayer about this matter. Very important. And what is the prayer? Among other things, it is that the kingdom of Christ advances in and through all these human conflicts and tangles. And we must believe that Satan and his supporters will have to crawl back into the woodwork. We have to insist on that, in the knowledge that at the very end of time, their whole empire is going to be dismantled and obliterated for all eternity. So Jesus comes into Galilee, and they know in the kingdom of darkness that the clock has already started ticking towards the day, the time, the minute of their committal to what the book of Revelation describes as the eternal lake of fire. They know it. And so as the ministry and the preaching in Galilee opens up, there's a tremendous commotion from the world of the occult and of evil. And Jesus shows how that at a word those powers are subject to his authority. And then there are the healings of the physical and emotional afflictions as well. The paralyzed and the deaf and the leprosy sufferers. What Matthew calls here, look at verse 23, every disease and sickness among the people. These miracles, including Christ walking on the water and his multiplying of the loaves and his stilling of the storm, all these were visual aid indications of God's final subjugation of nature, universally, which is yet to be. These were the pointers, saying in effect, see this? See this that's just been done? At the final climax of history, when the kingdom is ushered in, at its completion, there won't be one reminder left that this was once a fallen world, flawed and dying because of that initial human rebellion against the Creator. So this is the good news of the kingdom at a time of darkness and fear and oppression. All these were signposts towards the eventual new heaven and new earth. And the person who is issuing you with these signs, why, says the gospel, it's the King himself. Those signs were like the confirmation from heaven that here indeed, in Jesus of Nazareth, was the King, both God and man, in one and the same person, and that this was a moment of electric urgency. The word got around as the miracles were performed. Let's go and see the person who's doing all this. What has he got to say for himself? And that was the query. The attraction lay, now where did it lie? Was it in Jesus' great power, miracles? Well, of course it was partly that. But I think, ladies and gentlemen, it supremely lay in his goodness. Here was a person who, with no apparent self-interest at heart, was doing things that were good to others out of great love, helping people for no personal gain. And there's something about a really good person when you meet them, that is very attractive. Have you met such a person? Do you know such people? You know, when you meet them, and they're in your house, in your flat, wherever, you don't want them to go. You say, oh, look, stay on for a minute. No, don't go yet. Have another cup of coffee. We tend to talk like that with people who are really good. I know it's not like that in fiction. If I may quote from the Jewish theologian Simone Weil, she said this, nothing is so beautiful and wonderful, nothing is so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as the good. No desert, she said, is so dreary, monotonous, and boring as evil. But, she says, with fantasy, it is the other way around. Fictional good is boring and flat, while fictional evil is varied and intriguing, attractive, profound, and full of charm. Well, I think we agree with that. Stories, fictional stories of very good people, actually are nauseatingly boring. I've done some radio in my time, and we would sometimes put on a radio play on BBC Radio London. And it was very easy to find the character, the person with a voice who could do the evil part. But to find the person who could do the good part was very difficult, because as they came on air, you'd think, oh, they sound so goody-goody. You know, whereas you could put a lot of venom, you see, into the nasty voice, into the evil voice. We found that in fiction. But real life turns the tables completely. Take poor Afghanistan at the moment. When I think of what it has been, I was reading a book, my wife and I were reading a book when we were on holiday just recently, called Full Tilt. Just at the moment, I can't remember the name of the author, but she was a young woman who years ago decided that she was going to go right across the continent on a bicycle. She took a bicycle and just a bag, hold her belongings in, and then she would cycle. She got to Afghanistan, and in the book she says what wonderful people they were. Fine, upstanding, educated, intelligent, attractive. What has happened? Something terrible has happened to Afghanistan in recent years. And it seems that a regime has taken over that has just simply flattened out the country to an arid landscape, a desert. And we must reach out with our prayers to the people who have been so flattened and oppressed. So what do we have when a regime has taken over that has been cruel and afflicting? You're left with a long, squalid, and unutterably tedious affair, which we will be glad to see the back of. Our prayers must lead to that. And what had the self-seeking religious establishment of Judea got by way of magnetic attraction for the people? Nothing? All those futile human-based laws and tedious platitudes of the Pharisees and the scribes meant nothing really. There's no satisfaction there. And then the Roman occupation? There was great oppression, great darkness. Now here was somebody who was completely different. He was good, and they knew it. And if you notice, he had this universal appeal extending way beyond Judaism. Look at verse 24 in our text. Matthew 4, verse 24. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So Syria is mentioned there. Syria, well, that was alien, enemy territory, traditionally. The Decapolis is mentioned, an area that featured 10 cities, including Damascus and Hippos, out to the east and the north, far away. And again, Gentile territory, and very largely heathen. The region beyond Jordan, we read of here, end of verse 25. So already, even at this early stage of Jesus' work, the appeal was universal. We notice that phrase at the beginning of verse 25. Large crowds, he goes on to say, followed Jesus. And Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 1, confirms it in the same sort of words by saying that a crowd of many thousands, I'm quoting, had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. Imagine the hunger, the desire. We've got to get to this person. We've got to get to Jesus. And our prayer must be that across the world today, this time of great uncertainty, and now it seems beginning conflict, that millions of people will look for the one thing that will never change, and that's Jesus. I used to know a missionary who worked in Pakistan years ago. His name was Ross Tully. I'm quite sure that another ex-missionary who is at present in the church here, Valerie Luff up there, just by that pillar on my left, she'll remember Ross Tully. And Ross Tully told me this, that in working as he did in a Muslim culture, he said when his Muslim friends were really worried, he said they knew what to do. They would run to Jesus because they knew there was power in his name. And it's good to talk with missionaries like that, and it's good to have Val Luff with us here tonight, who's been one of our staunch missionaries for many years. And she was converted through the preaching of John Stott right here, and then went on to be a missionary, and one of our best ever. She's perhaps in retirement by now, but seeing her here in church reminds us that there's no such thing as retirement. And she knows all that part of the world. She was very near to Kabul. And we thank God for those who have reminded friends about the attraction that there is in Jesus Christ. People will run to him. And we must pray that they will as well. So, Jews and Gentiles and heathen, here they were flocking to Jesus, rubbing shoulders with each other in the crowd, traditional enemies. So in himself, Jesus was solving a problem that the Apostle Paul recognized in his letter to the Romans as a blockbusting problem. But Jesus solves that problem. So we're not to look at the Sermon on the Mount that followed in Matthew chapter 5 too narrowly. See, Matthew's gospel is actually setting up the kingdom of God for the world. The good news of the kingdom, the worldwide fellowship of the Spirit, is a phrase that we used in our opening prayers in worship tonight. So it's for the sick, it's for the afflicted, the oppressed, the fearful, the embattled, the Jew, the Syrian, the heathen, and we would add, in the light of the whole gospel, its gates are open to anyone who is willing to be served by this, the most unusual king that ever reigned. So, you people, you see, from Transjordan, Jesus came for you, the scripture says. Or you here in the congregation from Malaysia, or Iraq, or Algeria, or Scandinavia, or Australia, he came for you. No culture is excluded. The Taliban. I can understand the reason why force has to be exercised from time to time in the history of this world's sad affairs. But of course, naturally, the Christian wants, with their enemies, to pray for them and then to reclaim them. That's what our deepest desire is, with those who we see to be at enmity with civilization and the ways of righteousness and peace. The good news of the kingdom, what is it? Oh, it's important to get it right. See, if we've got a false view of the kingdom of God, we end up in a traffic jam of problems. So our desire over these next weeks will be to get into this Sermon on the Mount and get the picture right. Otherwise, we get mesmerized with evil, and we underestimate also the power of Christ's kingdom. We want to get this thing right in the teaching of Jesus over these next weeks when we look at the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. All these false views, there are many of them, they have to be combated. So what is the definition of the kingdom of God? I'll tell you. The kingdom of God is the rule of God through the chosen king, Jesus Christ, in the lives of his subjects worldwide. That's basically what it is. The Apostle Paul puts it in a slightly different way. In a single sentence, in the only bit of the letter to the Romans that even mentions the kingdom. Chapter 14 of Romans, verse 17, he says, "The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." That's putting it in a different way. But that is salvation. What was it that you stepped into when you and I became disciples of Jesus Christ for the first time? We responded to the preaching of the good news. We asked Christ to come into our lives, to forgive us for the past and to renew us for the future. We embraced the gospel. What happened? Why, we stepped into righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is salvation. So the kingdom of God is to do with salvation. It is the rule of God through the chosen king, Jesus Christ, in the lives of his subjects worldwide. The good news of the kingdom, it's inseparable from Christ himself. So we challenge each other with the news of the kingdom. The goodness rules and not evil. And all eyes of the world at this moment are upon Kabul. But then, 1,591 years ago, the eyes of of much of the world were upon Rome, which was the center of Christendom, supposedly the center of civilization, the center of that mighty empire. It crumbled in one day. In one day it was flattened, razed to the ground by the barbarian hordes. And at that time, those who were believers in Christ were demoralized. They said, what are we going to do? This is the end of Christianity. It's the end of the great adventure with Christ. Should we not have abandoned our old gods? And should we not go back to them? Then Augustine was standing there in Carthage when he received the shocking news about Rome. He was aged then 56. And then he began to rally his Christian friends. Oh, no. He said, Rome? We said, ultimately, it's not Rome we're caring about. We don't want to preserve Rome for Rome's sake. There's another city. And he wrote a great work called De Civitate Dei. In Latin, that means concerning the city of God. huge monumental work. It took him about 13 years. But that, the impact of that book lasted for 1,000 years across Europe and built up confidence again. No, there's something better than just an earthly city. There's a city above, and that is unshakable. Whatever happens to the cities here on earth, there's something that is not shakable, and that is the kingdom of God. And you know, the hymn that we will be singing in just a moment, you know, the third verse runs, "Oh, tell me of the kingdom that stands the test of time. Oh, lead me to its gateway and speak the word sublime that tells me I am forgiven. My name is in the book. The cross of Jesus holds me. As heavenward I look. Baptized into a living hope, I'll walk the path that's new. The prize of God in Jesus forever I'll pursue." That is the kingdom. That is the kingdom. Let's be quiet for a moment. Lord Jesus Christ, we bring you our homage and our loyalty tonight, hundreds of us here, and many of us who are gathered in various places listening, thinking, joined to the service by the tape recording. And we ask that you will lift us and help us to see afresh that kingdom, that city that is above, and to find that our prayers and our energies are revitalized by that vision. Over these next weeks, we pray it for your holy name's sake. Amen.